This past week, I had the opportunity to go to Denver to fly there for the day, getting the early flight out, and then taking a later flight in the evening. It was for the board meeting of the Rocky Southwest Bible Church Extension, and it also gave me occasion to look at the instructions that you get from the airlines. And I don't know how many of you have enjoyed just reading through the list of all the stuff. And, of course, it's the stuff that you would call the know before you go kind of stuff. And if you've flown much, you pretty much know what's involved. But I was flying a different airline than I normally do, so I thought I'd better check it out a little bit. And, and noticing all the restrictions and the qualifications. And in this particular case, I had purchased the cheapest fare I could find, and that meant I didn't get to choose my seat, so they would give me whatever they wished when I checked. I couldn't check in online. I had to actually go there, even though I had no luggage to take. And so you just go through the list. I said, well, that's really sweet. When you get the lowest fare, they want you to know you get nothing. You'll be lucky if you actually get there. And they didn't drag me off the plane, if that tells you what airline I flew with. But, you know, there's the small print, you know, what you can carry, what you can't carry. You know, they have all the list of things that you can't have on, you know, all the stuff. I thought, well, that's a lot of stuff to think about in anticipation of just taking a little, you know, hour flight from here to Denver. And then once you're on the plane, then you get the instructions from the flight attendants. And I wonder how many of you have that memorized if you've flown very much. But I have in my file something that was, I think it was, this was in the book, The Other Side of the Good News. And it was just an interesting view or take or a way to think about the message that is given on the airlines prior to your taking off. And you may not have thought about it this way, but I'm just going to read this brief paragraph here. It says, imagine being seated on an airplane, seatbelt buckled, awaiting departure. An immaculately attired flight attendant stands before you, microphone in hand, and says, ladies and gentlemen, you are all going to die. But it doesn't have to be today. While I'm on duty, on my flight, she grabs a magazine out of the hands of a weary businessman in first class, looks into his bloodshot eyes, and whispers, you'd better listen to me, mister. What I've got to say in the next few moments could save your life. She continues to the passengers, now that I have your attention, folks, I want to tell you about this aircraft you're strapped to. Don't miss a word about what I'm going to say, because this incredibly heavier-than-air machine might very well drop from the sky like a rock, crash, and burn and kill us all. Although the chances of that happening are rather slim, what I'm going to tell you in the next 2 minutes will maximize the possibility of your safely walking away from this flying gas tank. Now, it continues to say this stewardess would, of course, lose her job if she said that. But that's pretty much what she's trying to tell you and trying to get your attention. We don't always pay close attention to some of the instructions that we're given. And when we're on an airplane flight and we've done it a few times, we probably pay even less attention. Some of us, because we think, look, if this thing crashes, there's not a thing I can do anyway. We're all going to die, just like she said. So, on the other hand, we might say, glorious. We're going to die. That means I get to go to heaven, get out of this mess. So, it kind of depends on what your perspective is. But the point is, do we pay attention to departing instructions? We should. Well, Jesus gave some parting instructions on more than one occasion. And our text today is one of the longer passages, four chapters, in fact, in the Gospel of John. And so the section that we're looking at today is sort of preparing for giving the final instructions that he's going to be giving to his disciples. And it is focused on the church, not on Israel. And we had talked about when we were discussing the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, that those were focused on Israel, on the Jews, and it was going to be dealing with things that were going to be, if they had accepted the kingdom, it would have related then. Because they rejected, it was going to relate in the future, in the tribulation in particular. And so, but now, that is behind. That was 2 days ago in the scheme of things, as we've looked at. That would have been on Tuesday of Passion Week, and now we're into Thursday of Passion Week, and Jesus is now with his disciples, and we have observed that Judas has left. This is just after sharing together in the Lord's Supper, and Judas has left, and now he's with the remaining disciples, and this is a select group, and so he's going to be giving them some instructions, because this is the night that he's going to be arrested and go stand trial, and then the next day he's going to die. So all of that is in view here. And what he's doing is he is preparing these disciples for the next phase of what is going to happen in the interim between when he leaves, having come for his first advent, and when he returns in the second advent. So that needs to be kept in mind. And they don't know it yet, but they're going to be the initiators of a new institution that is going to be an interim institution that we know as the church. And so that is what they are being prepared for. And so since we're part of the church, we probably ought to pay attention to what it was that he was telling them, because many of the things that were noted are applicable and are continuing in the day that we're in, because we are in the church age. So we want to think about what it was that he said, and think about perhaps why he said what he said. So, oh, and I also have a note with regard to when we leave town, and like we're going to do today, we have a house sitter. It's a girl next door. And we give her an Excel spreadsheet of all the things that she has to do while we're gone, and having to do with feeding the kitties and trying to see that they survive while we're gone. Though I have told her that it's okay with me if they don't. But so far, they have pulled through. So, and then thinking about Jesus' parting instructions. So, we want to think about, Jesus is giving his parting instructions to his 11 disciples, who are the ones who are going to be a part of getting this new institution started. So we want to think about what is he dealing with? And interesting it for us to think about what he starts with, and how he terms his view of what is going on here. So we should consider how Jesus is related to glory, because that's the first thing he's going to be talking about. Verses 31 and 32 of John chapter 13 says, "So when he had gone out," Jesus said, that is Judas, had gone out, he said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the first thing I would think of in terms of what is going to happen next. Glorified? He's going to be ridiculed, spit on. Everything imaginable of horrid things are going to happen to him. Everybody's turning on him. His disciples run away. The Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, they are all going to eventually condemn him to death. And this is glorified? Do we understand what is involved here? So, not the first thing we would think of in terms of how do you describe what is going to happen that evening and the next day. So, to start with, just thinking about this idea of glory, how is this used? What is in view here? Consider John's emphasis on the glory of Christ, because some of the other gospel writers have some emphasis here as well, but certainly John does. But let's think for a moment about the common meanings of glory. So I looked it up, and let me just give you a few of the things that were noted. It says, for glory, it means very great praise, honor, or distinction bestowed by common consent or renown. Now, like I said, I don't see where that was found in the text in the next chapters that are coming after this discourse. Or it's something that is a source of honor, fame, or admiration, a distinguished ornament or object of pride. An example is the glories of English poetry. Adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving, as in giving glory to God, that we can kind of relate to. Resplendent beauty or magnificence, as in the glory of autumn. A state of great splendor, magnificence, or prosperity, or the splendor and bliss of heaven, or of heaven itself, as in going to glory. So, obviously, just looking at that definition, glory has many different facets and uses. But as we think about it, we're going to kind of focus on, well, the idea of honor, of recognition of an elevated position. But that's not what we see in terms of how the people are going to be treating him over the next day in terms of the time frame here. So what is in view? So there are several passages in John that refer to Christ's glory. And I'm just going to give you them. You should, if you have your outline, you have them noted, you can check these out. Let me just read a few of these. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's starting right off, John chapter 1. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, in the daily routine of life, before Christ came to the end of his life and gave his life for us, John is saying, we beheld his glory during that time. And even in some of the routine of life. Now, it's interesting. The other gospel writers record the transfiguration. John doesn't. And that certainly was a time when his glory was manifest and seen. But John doesn't record that because he's sort of showing it. It's just in his normal routine that it was evident through his life, his connection with the Father. John 2:11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, this is the turning of the water into wine, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So what John is saying is, in the act of performing these miracles, these aberrations of what we would consider natural law, he was manifesting his glory. That was showing through. Or John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. John 11:40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God and manifest it through him? John 17:22, the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be just as we, just as we are one. They may be one, just as we are one. And here, Christ is saying that the glory that he has, he's passing on to his disciples as well. And then John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, which also gives you a picture of the relationship that Christ had with the Father in a pre-existent situation, having left glory to come to earth to take on human flesh. And yet, even though he was humanity, his glory shone through, and it was a veiled glory that was only evident as the Father chose to manifest it through him at that time. And I'm pushing the button and it's not advancing. It is. No, now we got too far. Okay, several passages in John refer to Christ being glorified. Let me just note a few of these as well. John 7:39 says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So it's relating his death, burial, and resurrection, sort of associating that with his being glorified, and likely also ultimately took into account his being in glory, returning to glory. John 12:16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that the things that these things were written about him, and that they were that they had done these things to him." So they were recognizing after the fact, sort of, that, oh, all these things that happened, now we see the significance of it. But it's talking about when he was glorified. Now, his glory was already shining through at times in a specific way, but yet there was an act where he was glorified. And then John 12:23 says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Interesting to think about that terminology. Or John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, "Lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son also may glorify you." And then verse 4 of John 17, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." That's probably a large part of the fact right there, because he finished the work that he was called to do. So I'm going to move on from there and save a couple of those verses for you to look up on your own. But Christ's work on the cross would bring ultimate glory to Christ and to the Father, and it would result in his being in a special place of glory in heaven. So that when we look at the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, where it gives us this window into heaven prior to the beginning of the tribulation, if you're looking at it somewhat chronologically, and it shows Christ as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and he is worthy to open the seal because he was the one who was slain. And again, it's because of the work that he had done. That is a matter of glorification. So notice the relation of Christ's glory to the Father's. That is, to the Father's glory. Christ's glorification brought glory to the Father, and we saw that in some of the texts. John 12:28 says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And then even in that passage, it kind of expands a little bit more on that. Verses 31 and 32 says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is part of our text. "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." In other words, it was like in the process of taking place. And then if you think about what is just about to happen after this discourse is given, and when they go out to the Mount of Olives, you have the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is agonizing over what is about to take place. That doesn't look very glorious. Matter of fact, that looks really awful as he's contemplating what is going to be happening. But he is glorified. That is, he is honored. He is lifted up to a place of prominence because of his obedience in that regard. John 14:13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's kind of an indication of something pertaining to us and our trust in Him, that the Father is glorified through the Son when we pray to Him. Interesting connection there as well. And then the Spirit's function was to bring glory to Christ. John 16:14, again part of the Olivet Discourse. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And when you think about that, there isn't anything in the text that says that we should directly focus on or worship the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to draw us, direct us to Christ. And there are some in our world today who get a little too focused on the Holy Spirit, and there are others who don't focus enough, and so we need to have a balanced understanding and realize that the Holy Spirit has a very important place of leading us, drawing us to Christ and to focus on Him. So when we think about the glorification of Christ, that includes his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his ultimate glorification in heaven. And so that's quite an interesting place to begin this study of the Upper Room Discourse, if you think about that. And it may cause us to think, well, if Christ's focus was on bringing glory to the Father, and the Holy Spirit's focus is on bringing glory to Christ, what is our focus? Isn't it also that we bring glory to Christ? And which is, you know, some of the texts that we looked at had that idea. And so we can ask ourselves, to what degree do we do that in the normal routine of life? So then we come to the next section. We should appreciate Jesus' announcements of departure. And notice what is found here. It says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come now. So now I say to you." So he had previously talked to the Jews, and he said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And they were kind of discussing, well, what exactly does he mean here? Now he's saying it to his disciples, and they're kind of wondering the same kind of thing. As a matter of fact, Peter's going to be bringing that up. So they're wondering, what is expected? What are you thinking about? Where could you go that we can't come now? And why are you leaving? And where are you going? All of that. So, if this was the only passage, it might leave us kind of wondering. But he's said it several times, and we're going to take a look at that. His announcement should have been clear because he made more than one. And prior to this moment, he had made several others. The biblical record shows several references to this prediction. Matthew 17:22-23 says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" And then notice the next few words. and they were exceedingly sorrowful. That sounds like they actually heard and understood, and it was kind of clear, because why would you be sorrowful if you don't understand? Or did they just forget about it later when it looks like, oh, it's not happening? Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33 says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly." And then good old Peter. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, "No, don't let that happen. I'm going to not let that happen." And then again in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." And you have to think about in the time frame here, there was an openness to him at first, and then there was somewhat of a resistance to him. And so, depending on where it was in the process, would have indicated why this response would have been made. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" And then it says, "But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him." So it sounds like sometimes they kind of caught some of the picture of what was going on, and sometimes they did not. So the last two were in Mark, and following in season, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, now Mark chapter 10. "Now when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed..." That they were going to Jerusalem, perhaps. "And as they followed, they were afraid," because there had been some problems there, and so there was some concern as to whether they should go. Remember, at one point, Thomas said, "Well, yeah, let's just all go to Jerusalem and die," because he knew that it was not a safe thing to do. "Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them," and notice it says "again," "began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Now, what part of that was not clear? I mean, did they think, "Oh, he's talking in riddles. He doesn't mean he's like really going to die. It's just going to be kind of an unpleasant experience." You know, or you know, they're not going to be as receptive as they could be. Now, that sounded pretty serious, to say the least. And a lot of detail, and reiterated, stated more than once. So do people understand and appreciate the historical significance of what actually happened? When we look back at that now, we may have the same response. "Nah, surely not. That can't happen. Couldn't have happened. That's not what we would have expected." The disciples should have known to take Jesus seriously. He was rather clear. He stated more than once. He did not say, "Oh, I'm giving you a parable here." No, he was giving a prediction that this was going to happen. They had been with him long enough. By this time, roughly 3.5 years, they should have known how to take him. They should have understood. They should have taken him seriously. How long do we need to know Jesus before we take him seriously? How long have you walked with the Lord? How well do you know him in order to take him seriously? That's a good question we could ask as well. His announcements should have been sufficient. Seemed to be clear. The impact of the message should have resulted in prepared hearts. They should have been more understanding. They should have been more supportive. They should have understood what he was talking about. In the light of the whole of Scripture, did they not read Isaiah 53? Did they not make that connection? Eventually they would. But how often aren't we in a similar situation where we just don't get it? I mean, you can read a scripture and you can come away with maybe a superficial understanding without taking it to heart. And Jesus was telling them straight out and they seemed to miss it, to not take it to heart. The actual result was apparent ignorance and surprise. And as we saw, Peter, when he heard it, at least on one occasion, rebuked him and said, "No, Lord." And he didn't respond well to that as well. So obviously, there was some misunderstanding and probably a preconception of how things were to go, because they were anticipating the kingdom. They liked the king and the kingdom idea. They liked the idea of, Rome being put down, of Israel being self-ruled again, and all that. That's kind of the picture that tended to be in their minds. But they didn't tend to think about, in order to accomplish what Christ came to do, there's going to be some major sacrifice involved. And in order for us to accomplish what God wants us to do, there's some sacrifice involved in the process of life. And that's what Jesus was recognizing, and the disciples weren't recognizing that. They missed it. And we may do the same. We should understand Jesus' command to love one another. So we're seeing a sequence of things that are part of the initiation of this upper room discourse, starting off with a focus on glory, and then an indication of his departure, that he's going to be leaving, and then he's and the glory idea is going to be glorified, and I don't think the disciples really had a good idea of what that entailed yet, but they were going to eventually. And then, after saying, okay, I'm going to be leaving, then he talks about them loving one another. It's interesting to think about the correlation here. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, we need to think about what is in view here? What is the nature of this new commandment? Because as we think about it, the expectation to have and show love is not new. I mean, wasn't that part of the expectation all along? You think about in the Old Testament, there was an expectation, Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then Jesus reiterated this admonition in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22:36-40, Jesus said, the man came to him and said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So if this is a summation of all the law and the prophets, essentially of the looking at the whole Old Testament, that's a summary of it. It's love. Then didn't they already have this idea that they needed to love? What is it that makes it new? Well, part of it may be that it is to love one another. Otherwise, it's projected toward God and toward your neighbor, and they may not have thought, well, what about us in the middle of that, to love one another? But there's a qualifying element, and that is the comparative love of Christ. That is, they are to love one another as Christ loved them. That, I think, is largely the new element to this. And why would that be necessary? Well, think about the purpose. What is the purpose of this commandment? Well, I think there's two elements. One is their internal reciprocal affection would be a positive witness. Now think about that. Their internal reciprocal affection. Their caring for one another, that is within their group, but also within their own hearts, it would be a positive witness. As other people see that, it would be an external benefit because they would see they have a love for one another that transcends just normal love of the family or friend or whatever. This is deeper than that because there's this common element. And so it's because of the commonality of Christ that this would be so. But there's another element, and that is their genuine care for each other would help them through the difficult times ahead. Because Christ is telling them he's about to be glorified, and that glorification includes his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and departure to ultimate glory. And so he's going to be leaving them, and their inclination could be to run and hide. But he's saying, no, what's going to sustain you is your love for one another because of the commonality that you have in him. And so that's what he's preparing them for. We should appreciate Peter's statement of commitment. Now, we should appreciate Peter. Period, because we're so much like him in so many ways. That's why it's kind of nice to have him as an example. Now, I realize that not everyone has the impulsive personality that Peter has, and yet most of us can relate to him at times because he says things that we are thinking, and we can relate to that. And because the others may not, at least sometimes, immediately say it, but they're thinking it, but Peter just comes right out and says it. And that's kind of handy. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Right? Isn't that what we would do? Isn't that what we would say? "Lord, I am so committed to you. Doesn't matter what happens, no matter how hard life gets, I will stand firm for you." Maybe you haven't come right out and said it, but I'm sure you're thinking that. "Lord, I am just so committed to you." But then, verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" And he could go on and say, "Yes, you will, in due time," because he kind of alluded to that. "Afterward, you shall follow me. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So, Peter is an example of intentional devotion to Christ. The reference to love motivated Peter to express his devotion. Because you think, well, he's going to be going away. We're to be loving one another. I love you. So therefore, I'm committed to you. And so he's, ready to make that strong, firm commitment that he's willing to die for him. Because that's how much he's devoted to him. And Jesus indicates there's a timing issue here. he would follow in due time, but at this time, in the immediate context, he's going to run away like the rest of them. And it's just kind of interesting. Peter, you know, just is so strong, so firm in his talk, and then under pressure, it's a different story. The responses following the question indicate his ignorance. He didn't know exactly what was in view in Jesus' thinking. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew how it was going to turn out. Peter thought he knew how things would go, that he would be able to stand no matter what the circumstances. And we would likely do the same if we were in that same situation, because we hope that we would be able to do that as well. I mean, we hear stories about martyrs around the world, and I don't know about you, but I kind of tend to think about that a little bit and think, you know, what would I do if I were in that situation? Would I be able to stand up under those circumstances? What if that kind of circumstance comes to our town in our context? Would I be ready to handle that? Would I be able to stand firm under pressure? It's easy to say, oh yes, I'm committed, Lord. I will die for you. And Jesus says, will you really? And I know we're all thinking, well, I sure hope I don't have to do that, because I don't know how I would handle that. Peter's example indicates the deficiency of human intentions. Peter genuinely thought that he could follow Christ unto death. He did eventually. But he was thinking in his own strength that he could do it. What happened in between there? Christ went away, and who did Christ send? The Holy Spirit. To indwell, to empower. I think that's kind of part of the picture. That is part of what's going to be communicated in the upper room discourse, that is going to be available through the Holy Spirit. So it's part of what is anticipated. There were many difficult situations that Peter and the other disciples were going to have to go through, and they would eventually give their lives for him. Peter was intent on following Christ consistently and completely. And we have those moments in our experience where we are so committed as well. Now, I'm pretty sure that you may have recognized in your own experience, there are days when you are really gung-ho and you are so tuned in that you are ready to go. But have you ever had a moment or two when you're not so sure? When you kind of question, what would I do if things really got tough? Are we consistently and completely devoted, even under pressure? Now, we're living in a time when the pressure is being increased on us. Are we willing to stand firm and true? Or are we kind of wanting to dodge things a little bit and adjust accordingly? Well, the reality is that Christ was departing. He was telling his disciples what they needed to know to be able to deal with what was coming their way. Christ knew what was coming to him in the immediate time, and that he was going to have to go through those things. The disciples were getting a little taste of it, but the pressure really wasn't focused on them. The closest you could say it was when Peter was asked the three times whether he was one of the followers of Christ. And you know how well he did there. if someone were to ask you, are you a follower of Christ? And the consequence was they take away your retirement account, or they take away your house, or they take away your family, or they take away your life, would you still stand firm? Those are not easy things to think about. They're not pleasant things to think about. But that's part of the picture. That's what Christ did. He gave up everything to die for us. Are we willing to do the same for him? Well, the passage will continue to give some instruction, some encouragement, some direction on how to handle things. And we can benefit from those instructions as well. And hopefully, these instructions have our attention, because there may be some life and death implications for us in due time as well.